Let me go ahead and get us started with a word of prayer. We're going to be diving into, back into some Bible books here, into Haggai and Zechariah. So let me go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much that your plan continues to move forward. We see it historically through the nation of Israel and through the pages of Scripture, which is basically historical records of what has happened. And we are grateful and we are thankful that we have that history that is so clearly laid out before us. And we thank you that you continue to move your plan forward. It is through your church today, but we know that you have not, your promises to Israel are not null and void, and Israel does have a purpose and a plan in the final eschatology. In fact, they become essentially the centerpiece. And so with that, Lord, we know that your vision to have all your glory fill the earth, which is basically a representation of your temple, you want everywhere to be temple. And so because of that, we gain great benefit reading from books like Haggai and Zechariah, which encourage the people to finish the job, because this is what you have planned and this is what you have determined for your people. And so with that, Lord, because you have instilled your spirit in our hearts, help us to be an example of what temple should look like, so that the whole world will understand that and will submit their hearts and lives to you as God, and that everywhere one day it will be temple. And so, Lord, we're so thankful for these things. We pray that you would instruct us from your word this morning. Give us joy as we read your word and as we studied it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we're back in Bible books here, and I trust that you had a great time last week as the discussion was on sanctification, and David Grant filled in for me. I really appreciate him stepping in and doing that, and I trust that that was just a wonderful time there. He even included things into the notes that were not originally there, and I was so glad he did that, because there were some neat insights that I think were really helpful and instructive there. So, but now we're back into some Bible books here. So Haggai and Zechariah, books that perhaps you may not be as familiar with. Maybe you are, maybe not. Zechariah tends to be a little bit more familiar, and that's because it is quoted in the New Testament, and so we're a little bit more familiar with that one specifically. I mean, Haggai is quoted in the New Testament as well. It's just not as commonly known, and it's a smaller book as well. And sometimes it doesn't feel like Haggai has like this great immediate implication to our lives, but it actually has more implication than you would expect, as Scripture always seems to be. So, just giving a little bit of a visual of, let me see if I can get this to work here. Maybe it won't. Maybe I need to use my keyboard. It's possible that the batteries ran out. Let's see here. I'll try this one more time. Yeah, I think the batteries are. That's fine. We'll just use the keyboard. All right. So, where we are when it comes to the prophets, specifically the minor prophets, we are here with Haggai and Zechariah. We're toward the end. And so we only have Malachi following these books, but we still have several other books of Scripture to cover. We still have Chronicles, we still have Ezra and Nehemiah, and then Esther, and then of course we'll get to Malachi. So we still have a handful before we get to the end of Module 4 and the Old Testament. But Haggai, Zechariah is where we are right now, and we're going to pick up first with Haggai. What is Haggai? What's the title of Haggai? Well, the title of Haggai is Haggai, and his name, as is significant with all, of the prophets and their names, it means my festivals, and so that's important. You gotta think, okay, so my festivals is going to be important to the book as a whole. And we see that in Ezra 6:19 and Ezra 6:22. You got your Bibles? Let's turn them over to Ezra for a second, because we're going to be there for a little bit to catch some of the context of Haggai's ministry. Just a note, Haggai and Zechariah are contemporaries. they're ministering essentially at the same time. And I think it's helpful to understand the context here. Because what's happened now is the last book that we did was Daniel. And Daniel is not really a book about the return of the exile, but he does have that prayer in Daniel 9 that is praying for the return and that God will keep his promise even though Israel has been unfaithful and they have not earned the fact of returning to the land, yet God has made a promise that they will return to the land. So during Daniel's lifetime, the return did happen. And so it's technically already happened by the time that we've reached Daniel, but we haven't really talked about it yet. So this is the first book where we're actually in a situation where there are people that have returned to the land of Israel. So just to kind of give you a little bit of a historical context. So if you found Ezra, which might be a little bit hard to find, it's somewhere sandwiched there. We got Chronicles and then Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, if you can find where Ezra is. Ezra chapter 6, specifically I want you to look at verse 19. This is after they have finished building the temple itself. Remember, the walls get built later on under Nehemiah's ministry. But then in verse 19, it says, literally it says that the sons of the exile, or you could say the exiles, they performed Passover. You see that there? That's a festival. That's a festival. This is very important. It's a very important moment. In fact, you might remember this from... you won't remember this because we haven't covered it yet. Sorry, I had gotten ahead. When I started studying ahead, I was like, we've already covered this. No, I've covered this because I've planned ahead on this one. So this is actually where the Aramaic of Ezra stops. It stops at verse 18. Okay, so there's Aramaic sections in Ezra, and then there's Hebrew sections, just like we covered with Daniel. Remember that, where how Daniel had some Aramaic and then some Hebrew? So Ezra does the same thing. And there's different reasons why Ezra does it than the reason why Daniel does it. But it stops at verse 18. In verse 19, it picks up in another language. It picks up in Hebrew all of a sudden. And the question is why? And I would argue the reason why that's happening is because Passover is mentioned. And it's almost as if Passover becomes the open door to Hebrew life again, to Israelite life again. And it's as if the author is doing some kind of a literary tactic, some kind of metaphorical feature to make it feel like we're out of the Aramaic Gentile context, and now that we're practicing Passover, it's like everything's back to the way that it was. But of course, we understand that not really is that true. It's not really fully back to the way it was. In fact, it falls far short of that. But at least they're back, and now they're celebrating Passover. So that is a festival. That's number one. And then look at verse 22, a couple verses down. It says that they also performed the festival of unleavened bread for 7 days with joy. That, again, is the term, actually it uses the term explicitly here, the term chag, which in Hebrew means festival or celebration, or sometimes you can say like holiday, right? But it's not really a holiday in the way that we understand holiday. It's a specific festival that God has prescribed in the law. And so Hag, you can hear Haggai's name. We wouldn't actually pronounce it technically Haggai. We call it Haggai, but technically the way that it's pronounced is Haggai, which is where you get that word Hag from. Okay, so that's the word festival. And so I wanted you to catch that context, because this is the generation that is alongside of Haggai and his ministry. This is what's happening here. And I'm trying to help you to understand why his name has significance with the building of the temple. It's not just about the temple. It is, but it's really to get the festivals going. And so Haggai's message is that Israel needs to be holy and they need to build the temple as soon as possible so that God can move his plan forward. And his plan never moves forward in Scripture without a temple or without a tabernacle. Isn't that interesting? When you look at the Old Testament and you see God's plan moving forward, it doesn't really move anywhere unless there is a temple. It doesn't move. And so that's an interesting thing. The temple needs to be there. And that's important. It's always been there, or at least the tabernacle had always been there. And it's not really moving forward, at least with the nation of Israel, unless there is a temple. That's important. So the temple needs to be there so that the festivals can happen. And so that's how you tie it into Haggai's name. Okay. Now the Greek word here is angaios, okay, or hangaios. And that's just how you would pronounce the Greek term, in case you're curious, but not that important. In any case, that's the title for Haggai. Authorship. Well, obviously, we would understand that Haggai is the author. We can see that in Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, right out from the outset of the book. And then verse 3. Also, his name is mentioned in chapter 2, verse 1, and verse 10, and verse 20. He is mentioned also twice elsewhere in Scripture, and they're both in Ezra. They're both in Ezra. In fact, I want to have you look over there, since we're already there anyways. Look at Ezra chapter 5. So go back a page or two in your Bible to Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. Now notice what here you have Haggai mentioned. So you have Haggai. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, of the prophets, they prophesied, and it depends upon how you would translate this, but to the Judeans who were in Judah and in Jerusalem with the name of the God of Israel upon them. So now you have this prophecy taking place. God raises up Haggai and he raises up Zechariah at the same time so that they would prophesy to Israel. And we're going to talk about the significance of them ministering side by side because they're talking about two different things that complement each other really, really well. Okay, and we'll talk about that. But the audience specifically, I forgot to mention the other passage. So he's mentioned in Ezra 5:1, like we saw, and then also in chapter 6, verse 14. We may be able to peek over there in a second. But the audience is interesting here. The book of Haggai is written primarily to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, Joshua, the high priest, and the small remnant of people who actually return to the land. Okay, so that's what I would argue would be the scope of the audience for this book. Now, to give you a little bit of a point of reference, the number of captives who returned to Jerusalem, at least initially, okay, now this is when Cyrus makes his decree, you guys can go home, this is great, and there's no limits to it. It's not like only a couple of you can go home. No, that's like anybody can go home. This is great. You would expect, of course, a mass exodus from Persia. It would just be like everybody's going home. But that's not what happens. It's so, so small, and it's kind of, it's really sad, actually. The number of people that came back in the first wave were 42,360. Now, when you think about that on a national level, that's not large at all. It's very small. In fact, I went ahead and did a Google search, and it said that in 2023, in Bakersfield, there were approximately 413,381 people. So, this is about a tenth of that size. So you can imagine, like, it's like everybody from Pumpkin Center, you know, went home, you know, like, I don't know, like something like that, right? It's just not that many people. And it's pretty sad to see that. I mean, you can imagine the number of people that were exiled. I mean, it could be up into the millions, perhaps. Obviously, a lot of them died because of the war that was happening in Judah. But still, it's interesting. And it's sad to see that it wasn't as large as it could have been. Arguably, by Haggai's time, though, more Israelites have probably returned. So it's probably more than the 42,000. So there's probably a few more. But again, the response is not the response that you would expect. It is not people excited to go back and get on board with God's plan and what he's going to do for Israel. It's just not on their hearts. They have become content in exile. You know, there was the point at which God called them to embrace exile. There was that, right? That makes sense. But they were supposed to embrace it because this was from God and this was going to be temporary. And so there was that call from the prophets to embrace exile. But what had happened was is that people, they didn't embrace exile as though it's like this is exile and this is temporary. They embrace the lifestyle of the culture of the people, and that's different. And that's why when it was time to go home, they mostly stayed, which is, again, sad. So that's what's going on here in the context. Now, in terms of the win of this book, giving us a little bit of a timeline of what's happening. This book, Haggai, has some of the most specific dates that we have of any book in Scripture. So it's really easy to outline, and it's really easy to follow. In fact, we can calculate basically what day of the year this was and when these things happened. So this book, or at least the prophetic ministry, actually spans from August 29th of 520 BC to December 18th of 520 BC. Wow! We actually have that and can calculate that. And that's because the book very nicely, and this is what we would hope, you know, we sometimes come to Scripture like hoping like all Scripture would do that. You know, it's like, oh, can you tell us what day Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees and came into, you know, we just don't have that, right? So we estimate the years, but we generally have a good idea of what the year would be, but not the day. But Haggai is actually telling us the days on which he received words from the Lord. And so his first word from the Lord comes on August 29th. I don't know if anybody's birthday is on August 29th, but hey, congratulations to you. And then December 18th, I don't know if anyone's got that one, right? But those were the dates that are mentioned. There's a couple other dates, or at least one more date mentioned in between those. In fact, I can kind of list those out here. These are the dates that are actually mentioned in the book specifically. So you got the first day of the sixth month of the second year of King Darius, and the 21st day of the seventh month of the second year of King Darius, and then the 24th day of the ninth month of the second year of Darius. And again, you can see next to them are the equivalent days and year that we would associate that with on our calendar. And then this is the same day. So the Lord actually spoke to Haggai twice on the same day, at the last part of his, at least public ministry, for this book specifically. Haggai's ministry, you can also see, is quite short, at least what is written down. And it's about a period of about 4 months or so, give or take. And that's interesting, but not surprising, because his ministry is supposed to be like this really quick fire start. It's supposed to be like a spark. It's supposed to get people going to build the temple. And it totally worked. It was totally effective. And it got them working to finish the temple. Now, they had already started it. They started laying the foundations again and that kind of thing. And we can look at this in a moment. But they needed to finish the job, and there was a lot of opposition to prevent them from finishing this, but they were able to make this happen because of Haggai's ministry. And so again, this is among some of the most specific dates that we have in Scripture, at least when it comes to the scaffolding of a book as a whole and how this book is outlined for us. Haggai was written and compiled then as early as the end of 520 BC. Again, writing these things down, the word that he received from the Lord, he might have been writing this down as he was receiving it. He could have written it all down at the end of it and then compiled it. So I tend to put a date of, well, the end of 520 BC, at the end of December there. That's what I would understand, at least at this point. Of course, he could have maybe written it down a little bit later than that, but otherwise, I think that we have a pretty good date as to when Haggai was written and compiled. Now, as a reference point in terms of this date as well, the Jews were allowed to return under the decree of Cyrus in 538 BC. We've already talked about that. And that's approximately 18 years before Haggai's prophecy. Okay, so just to give you again that context, 18 years prior to this is when they first returned. Okay, so there has been 18 years of time where people have been settling in the land. That's a long time, by the way, when you kind of think about that. Sometimes we see these things as happening in rapid succession. succession. It's like, oh, you know, 3 months later, this happened, and then this happened. This was an 18-year period where, like, the exiles had been returning, and they're getting settled in, and there was some work to get the temple started, but then they received immediate opposition to it, and they're like, okay, we can't do that. And this is going to cost us a lot, and this may cost us our lives, and we can't do that. And then that's why Yahweh raises up Haggai and raises up Zechariah, say, no, you have to do this, because my plan does not move forward unless the temple is built. You have to do this. And this is really important. So the temple was then eventually completed in 516 BC. So you can see that with the dates of Haggai specifically, you have 520 BC is when Haggai starts and finishes his ministry, more or less. And then you have 4 years later from that. Let me see if this, I can get this to work here as well. Yeah. I'm just used to that now. It just does that. All right, let's come back here. There we go. All right, so 4 years later from this, oops, see, it's not detecting my stylus here. Here we go. No, it doesn't want to let me draw today. Okay, well, that's all right. All right, so 4 years from 520 BC is 516 BC. That's when the temple is built. And so it does take a little bit of time, but that makes sense given what they are able to do to build the temple and the resources that they had around them. We would imagine about 4 years of time would take to build this. However, that is still a pretty fast work that they did to finish the temple, I think. And so the ministry of Haggai was really something that helped spur them on and motivate them to make this happen. It's really great to see. Okay, so that's the when. Now, in terms of the where, the book likely was written and compiled, and of course the prophecy was taking place in Jerusalem. We understand that. Haggai's ministry does have a distinct focus on the temple in Jerusalem, and so every indication of this tells us that he's there, he's with the people, he's prophesying to them. There's little doubt as to where this prophecy is actually taking place. The threats of jealous neighbors is something that is the immediate context that they're surrounded by, and we can see this in Ezra chapter 4. So, I want to turn over to Ezra 4. You're probably already there. Maybe you need to turn a page back or so to Ezra chapter 4, verse 1, and we're going to read a section of scripture here, a chunk of scripture. So, I'll take a reader to read for us, and we'll just start in verse 1. And I might stop you a few times along the way, but I just want you to catch the context of what's going on in Haggai's ministry here and what's leading up to this. So, yeah, Chris, yeah.
Then the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to Yahweh, the God of Israel. So they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we've been a sacrifice to him since the days of Eshadadon, one of the kings of Assyria, who brought us up to him. But for Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel said to them, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to Yahweh, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." So the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and dismayed them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia.
Okay, good. So we'll stop there for a second. So, interesting in verse 4, notice how it says they became discouraged. The word is literally, the terminology is literally to drop their hands. That's what it literally says. Okay, so in other words, what's happening is they're at work, they're working really hard, and the people, the opponents, those who are surrounding them are discouraging them and frustrating them to the point where they just give up. They just give up. They drop their hands and they're like, we can't do this. And it is an idiom to say more than just the fact that they just literally drop their hands. It's obviously talking about the fact that their heart is discouraged and they are, they essentially follow, they can't follow through on building the temple because there is so much opposition to them actually building the temple. Okay, yeah. And then let's pick up with verse 6 there.
Now the reign of Ahasuerus. In the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Ataxerxes, Bishlam, Beretta, Tabeel, and the rest of his colleagues wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the text of the letter was written in Aramaic and translated from Aramaic.
Okay, good. So we'll stop there for a second. Sorry, I gave you also a really difficult verse or a set of verses to pronounce names because there's all these names that are just like unpronounceable. At the end of verse 7, so all of this is written in Hebrew. And then you get to verse 8 and it's written in Aramaic. Okay, so this is where it begins. And it will go until that verse in chapter 6 that we saw in verse 19. The Aramaic will continue. And it's almost as if everything seems to be going well. It's in the Hebrew language. It's very Jewish. And then there's this huge opposition. And then everything enters into Aramaic, which makes it feel like what? We're back in exile again. That's the literary tactic I think that's going on. More than that, though, it's the fact that Ezra is using official documents. So this is probably an official document that's actually written in Aramaic. And so he's using that as a way to feel like you're in the Aramaic language and you're in exile. But what's interesting is that Ezra, even after the document is done, he continues writing it in Aramaic. And again, it's not a sloppy way of going about this. It's that he's trying to help you feel what it's like. It feels like we're back under exile again until we get out of that in chapter 6. Okay, good. So let's go ahead and start reading in verse 8 there and the correspondence that takes place between these men and Artaxerxes.
Rehum, the commander of Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes as follows. Then wrote. Reed, commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their colleagues, the judges and the lesser governors, the officials, the secretaries, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is the Elamites, and the rest of the nations, which the great and honorable Osnapper took away into exile and settled in the city of Samaria. And in the rest of the region beyond the river. And now, this is a copy of that letter which they sent me.
That's great. So this is interesting. There was a lot of formality there at the beginning. There's a lot of introduction to this letter. We're still not at the letter itself yet. So we'll go and pick up there in verse 11.
The king, Artaxerxes, your servants, the men in the region beyond the river, and now, let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us in Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are completing the walls and repairing the foundation. Now let it be known to the king that if the city is rebuilt and the walls are completed, they will not give tribute, custom, or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the king. Now, because we are in the service of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and made known to the king that a search be made of the record books of your fathers, and you will find in the record books and come to know that that city is a rebellious city and damaging to the kings, to kings and provinces, and that have incited revolt within it in past days. Therefore, that city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls completed as a result, you will have no portion in the province beyond the river.
Okay, so we won't stop there. And we might pick up here in a second. But interesting, notice verse 14. I love this. How does that read again? How did that read, Chris, there at the beginning of verse 14? Now
because we are in the service of the palace.
that's a very softened way of what they're saying. You know what it literally says? This is going to sound so weird. Because we have salted the salt of the temple. That's what it says. We have salted the salt of the temple. What does that mean? It's an idiom that basically means, hey, we've done our due diligence, and whenever you asked for salt, we gave it. And whenever you asked for favor, we gave it. And, oh, we just love you, King, so much. You're just the most wonderful person on the planet, and we've done such a great job being faithful to you. We'll never abandon you, right? It's that character in the movie that's like, you know, the suck up to the bad guy, you know? It's like, I'll do whatever you want, you know, and that kind of thing. That's what's going on. And then on top of that, they say, and it's not fitting for us to see the disgrace of the king. The word is literally the nakedness of the king. In other words, like, we don't want to see the king in some kind of horrible situation, as though you don't get the money that you deserve, you don't get the honor and the glory that you deserve. So these guys are experienced in much flattery. Okay, so that is what's going on here with this letter. Now, what they're asking for the king to do is, one, they're making a claim. You know, it's kind of like a politician. You know, it's just like painting a really bad picture of the other person, so much so that it's almost inaccurate, right? That's the idea. But what they're saying is like, hey, this city, Jerusalem, is a rebellious and evil and really bad city. They're just horrible. And they're so bad that you should never let anything good happen there again. Okay? That's what they're saying. And they say, we have proof of this. We have proof of this. If you go into the record books in Persia, you will see, and these are record books that were handed down to Persia by Babylon, right? Because Babylon would have had records of these things. They say, if you go and look up these records, you will see they are a very bad city, and they revolt against other nations, and they have all kinds of problems. Well, is some of that true? Yeah, it is. Some of it is true. But also, you think about this, revolt and rebellion, that is revolt and rebellion against other nations, yes? And that's what? That's appropriate, too. So some of this is simply from the wrong perspective of another nation. So anyways, they're trying to spin this in a way that makes it seem as though they will never serve you. And in a sense, that's technically true. But in another sense, it's not true, because they're also faithful and peaceful, and they're not trying to overthrow Persia. And there is no revolt to do that. But they are going to be faithful to Yahweh, assuming, of course, that this generation of people, they are going to be faithful. So that's what's going on here in the context, to give you an idea of the way that these Persian men are thinking, and these men across the river, which is these men who are living side by side with the Jewish people who have returned. Okay, are we good to pick up with verse 17 there as well?
Then the king sent an edict to Rehum, the commander, to Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of their colleagues who live in Samaria and in the rest of the provinces beyond the river. Peace, and now the document which you sent us has been plainly read before me. And so a decree has been issued by me, okay, and a search has been made, and it has been found that the city has lifted itself up against the kings in past days, and the rebellion and revolt have been perpetrated in it. The strong kings have been over Jerusalem, even rulers in all the provinces beyond the river, and that tribute, custom, and toll were given to them. Now issue a decree to make those men stop, that the city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. And beware of being negligent in doing this matter. Why should harm increase to damage the king?
Okay, so this is interesting. One thing to note here, to pick out, is that there is this idea of tax, tribute, and custom that will not get paid to the kings. And so they're really concerned about the treasury of the king. So that's one thing. So there is a greed factor going on here, of course. But also what is true is that, so it's not just the tax and the tribute and the custom, but also that this city is to be, they're to stop rebuilding. They're being told, hey, you need to stop rebuilding the temple in the city until a decree is set from the king. This is a very interesting thing. God is working behind the scenes in this in a very interesting way, because Persia has this very, very strict policy. And you see this in the book of Daniel. You remember this? When the king in Daniel's day makes a decree that no one shall pray to any other god except to or make a request to anyone except to the king himself, and they cannot pray to any other god for 30 days, right? You remember that? And then he realizes that it was a trick to get Daniel in trouble. And so Daniel gets in trouble, and he's like, I want to repeal that, because I don't want Daniel to get in trouble, because he's like my best guy. And they're like, you can't do that. You're not above the law. So in the Persian mindset, and this was not super common in those days, in the Persian mindset, the king is not above the law, and he cannot revoke something that he already said, right? So Persian kings often put qualifications into their commands and into their edicts. And that's what's going on here. Listen to that qualification. Until a decree is made by me, then you can rebuild it again. You can hear already the qualification, right? God is using the Persian context of law that is going to rescue his people out from underneath this. Because what happens to get them to rebuild again? A decree comes from the king. You see, God is already building this in so that his plan will continue to move forward. And you can see his sovereignty all over this. Okay, let's pick up with verse 23. We're almost done with this, but we'll pick up in verse 23 and then we'll move on.
Then as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before readers of Shimshai, the scribe, and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem, and the Jews would stop them by force and military. Then the work of the house of God in Jerusalem stopped, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia.
Okay, and then chapter 5, verse 1.
The prophets, Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews, who were in Judah, and Jerusalem, the name of God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them.
There you go. Perfect. Exactly. So now you can see the context. They've been stopped from building the temple because not just the opposition of those around them, but it made it all the way to the king of Persia, which would be the most powerful person in the world. And he says, you have to stop. And then guess what? There's no decree yet from the king, but Yahweh sends his prophets and says, I am king, and I am king more than the king of Persia. And I told you to build my temple, so you're going to build it. And so they have to exercise quite a bit of faith to do this because the king of Persia told them not to. So now they're going to follow the counsel of Haggai and Zechariah, and they're going to start building the temple again. And they haven't yet received a decree from Persia. And so we're not going to read through all of this, but basically what happens is as they begin building, and this is kind of like years and years later. So some of those men have passed off the scene and people have forgotten and things like that. And then other people are coming alongside them and they're saying, why are you building this here? They've lost some of the context. And they're saying, well, God commanded us to do this. It doesn't matter what the king has said. God has commanded us. And they didn't obviously mention the fact that, well, the Persian king told us not to, but we're doing it anyways. They don't tell them that. But they decide, okay, well, we're going to go back to the king and check on this. And so they said, well, when you do check on this, you need to go back into your records and note the fact that the king of Persia, Cyrus, told us to do this. And so they're like, okay. So they're like, hey, can you go back and check the records to see if Cyrus actually told them to do this? And they said, yeah, Cyrus told them to do it. Okay, great. Well, you guys can build the temple again. And you can see, of course, that you've got this commissioning from the kings of Persia that God is overseeing, and he is providing that for them so that they not only have the favor of God in this, but they also have the favor of man, and they have the favor of the authorities over them. And so that's the context for Haggai, and the fact that Haggai is really the impetus for why the people begin to rebuild the temple again. Okay, so Haggai and Zechariah, they are instilling life into the people. And Haggai's prophecy, and of course, again, it's alongside Zechariah, helps to motivate the people. And it is the word of God that motivates them. It was not some building strategy or some marketing gimmick or anything like that. It was simply the fact that God commanded us to do this. And the people need to believe that Yahweh is in this. That this is Yahweh's plan. It's not theirs. And it's going to happen despite any signs of the contrary. They've got to believe his word. And that's it. And that's really what it comes down to. You know, we didn't experience anything like that on our side. But, you know, you think about it. When we were in our building project here, you know, again, it's not really the same thing. But when we were in our building project, you know, there is an exercise of faith that we took to give to that ministry, even if it was a little bit hard. And so it was in that context text, that we believe that this was part of God's purpose to use our church and to have a building of our own so that we can multiply the ministry. And God has been faithful for us to see that through. And that is a wonderful blessing that we can experience even in our own lives. Again, not to the same level as the temple and obviously God's plan moving forward for Israel and how essential that was. It's not essential necessarily that we have our own building. There's nothing in Scripture that says we have to have our own building. But even so, it still is a wonderful thing to see that God is blessing us because we are seeking to be faithful to Him. Okay, so Haggai then primarily focuses on the horizontal and the present. And this is important, and I wish my stylus was working because I would be... maybe I can. Let me go back here and see if I can pull this up and try this again. Let's try this. Hey, it is working after all. Okay, cool, perfect. All right, these are important terms here. Horizontal and the present. The reason why is because Zechariah, on the other side, deals with the vertical and with the future. Okay, that's Zechariah. Okay, and that's important because they're not stepping on each other's toes in this ministry. They are perfectly in sync and complementing one another as they work side by side with the same group of people. Okay, so Zechariah's prophecies are very vertical and future. And you might be wondering, well, what does vertical mean? What does horizontal mean? Vertical means typically like my relationship with the Lord on a spiritual, personal level. Or it can be on a corporate level as well. Israel's relationship with the Lord, you know, and that vertical relationship. The horizontal is more of the outworkings of that relationship and how it makes an impact in the world around them. That's the key. And so now you can understand why Haggai and his ministry is very horizontal. Why? Because you're building a physical structure that the world can see. And that's important. That visibility of the temple is so critical because if you remember this from Ezekiel, the temple is a beacon. That's important. Or you could say almost like a lighthouse, right? It's a lighthouse so that the nations would be drawn to Jerusalem. That's important. That's why the temple was built to begin with, is that it would be a beacon. It would be a lighthouse to point people to the God of Israel. And so Haggai is horizontal. And Haggai is also dealing with the present. So he's dealing with the immediate moment. You guys have to build the temple now. These are things that are happening now. And he's not looking so much to the future. He's not making prophecy of things in the future very much. He does a little bit, but not very much. Zechariah, on the other hand, he is dealing with that personal relationship. Get your life right before the Lord. Make sure that you are pure before Him and holy. And then also, he deals in a lot of future prophecy. And that is why Revelation depends a lot on the book of Zechariah. Of course, other books of Scripture as well. But Zechariah is one of the big books that Revelation depends upon, is because Zechariah is speaking about things that Revelation is speaking about, which is still future. So just to give you a little bit of clarity there and the difference between Haggai and Zechariah, and yet they're also complementary with one another. Okay, so that would be the when or the context for the book as a whole. Now the why. What would we say in terms of the reason for this book being written? This is what I would say. It is to exhort the remnant of Israelites who return to the land of Judah to holiness and to prioritize Yahweh by reestablishing the beacon of God's plan to the nations, which is the temple, the rebuilding of the temple, and the restoring of His festivals. That's important. That's what's going on with Haggai. And so you can see there the terminology that's really important, such as festivals, such as temple. You have even holiness, which Haggai also touches on. And the point is that Israel needs to get that visible representation back onto the global scene so that the nations can see that God reigns not only in Jerusalem, but is drawing all nations to Jerusalem because God really reigns over all. He reigns over all. Now, in terms of the how, And the terminology in this book, there's a couple of words or a few words that I would point you to. Of course, one is festivals. It's not actually a word that appears in Haggai directly. But the reason why I bring it up is because it's Haggai's name. And we can see that in Ezra 6, 19 and 22. We've already looked at that there. Also, the word temple. That's not surprising, of course, right? The word temple occurs in chapter 1 a handful of times and then also in chapter 2 a few times. So that makes sense. This is a book about the temple, and that's one of the big themes here. Yahweh of hosts is a key phrase or term or name that is given to Yahweh, and it is often an exilic name, meaning that this term becomes really attached to Yahweh, maybe not for the first time, but it really becomes attached to him after the exile, which is very interesting, or during the exile and after the exile. And Zechariah is going to use it a lot as well. And so you can see in a very short book of 2 chapters, it occurs quite a few times. And so that is an important theme as well for Haggai. Okay, so that is the terminology. And then in terms of like a little bit more conceptual themes as well, we have the Davidic covenant mentioned. And I want to point you there in Haggai chapter 2, verse 20. So if you can find Haggai, yeah, if Ezra was hard to find, Haggai might be a little bit harder. You're going to have to dig out toward the end of your Old Testament there and find a very small book, Haggai. This might be one of those instances where you have to go to the front and then find what page it's on and then look for the page number. If you need to do that, feel free. Haggai. I'm having a hard time finding it. Okay, there we go. All right, perfect. All right, Haggai, chapter 2. This is an important point, and it's the last words of Haggai's prophecy. Chapter 2, verse 20. It says, when the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh, came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, speak to Zerubbabel, he's the governor. He's the governor of Judah. And say, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. Ooh, those are interesting terms. You ever heard that before? I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. You remember where that's from? You ever heard that before? Which book it also comes from? It starts with a he. Hebrews. It comes from Hebrews, right? You're like, I got that one. Sure. Yeah, Hebrews, right? Hebrews quotes Haggai. That's what's going on. And the point is that I'm going to shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And what the writer of Hebrews is helping us understand is that when the Israelites approached Mount Sinai, the earth quaked. It shook. What Haggai is prophesying is, I will one day not just shake the earth, I will shake the heavens themselves. Ooh, that's pretty crazy. That's pretty scary. It's not just going to be a global thing, it's going to be a universal thing. It's going to be everything in all the universe will shake. I will shake the heavens and the earth. And I am about to do this, and I'm going to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders and the horses and their riders. They shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel. Aha! Zerubbabel. Okay, so put his name here, because I'm going to highlight him. I'm going to take you, my servant Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, declares Yahweh, and make you a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares Yahweh of hosts. And that's how the book ends. Interesting. So in what way does Zerubbabel, this governor, become a signet ring? Turn over to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Which actually may not be very far for you, because it might be just a few pages over. Matthew chapter 1. All right, verse 12. Now, after the exile of Babylon, Jeconiah fathered or gave birth, you could say, that really the word is really fathered, right? But he fathered Shealtiel, and Shealtiel fathered who? Zerubbabel. And this line goes all the way down to who? Jesus, the Messiah. So Zerubbabel is in the line of the Messiah. How is Zerubbabel going to be a signet ring? It's because he is part of the seed line that comes to the Messiah. That's how that's happening. And there you have a prophecy from Haggai, recognizing that there are bigger implications that are at stake here. So Zerubbabel and his success is essential to the success of the Messiah. If Zerubbabel fails, it all fails. He cannot fail. And so in this way, we have this wonderful promise that the Messiah is coming, and there is a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And that's the idea, is that he's in the line of David. Zerubbabel must be in the line of David. Therefore, the Messiah is going to be coming forth from him. Okay, so that at least is one major theme there. And then in terms of the outline of the book, very easy to outline. As we were talking about, there are specific dates that are mentioned in the book, and they become the structure of the book itself. And so you can see that there's the exhortation to rebuild the temple, and then the promise of a better temple glory, the exhortation to holiness, and the promise of the Messiah. And that is exactly what we just read there at the end of chapter 2. Okay, and like I was just saying there, this book is neatly organized around those four prophetic messages that are given to Haggai. All right, any questions on Haggai? And now we have 5 minutes to do Zechariah. Now, I don't know if we're going to get through. Any questions on Haggai? Is that good? Okay, perfect. All right, let me just get us the introduction started here for Zechariah. Get us started on this, and then we'll pick this up next time. The title for Zechariah in Hebrew is Zechariah, which means Yahweh remembered, or Yahweh remembers. Could go either way. And we see this as a term, or at least a concept, in chapter 6, verses 13 through 14, and then also at least an implication, if anything, in chapter 1, verse 14, and then chapter 8, verse 2 and 3. This is such an important term to this book. Yahweh remembers. The idea is that Yahweh will set up his throne and his kingdom so that it is obvious that he remembered his people. That's the idea. Yahweh remembers Israel. He remembered his people. And that's what's going on. Haggai's prophesying that the temple would be rebuilt. Zechariah is prophesying and reminding them that Yahweh has not forgotten you. And he will be with you as you build the temple and as you finish it off. That's important to know. And more than that, it's not this just that Yahweh has remembered them, it's that they are to be encouraged to remember him. They are to be encouraged to remember him. And so there is this theme going back and forth of Yahweh remembers you and you are to remember him. Yahweh's jealousy burns for Jerusalem. And this is really an evocative way to communicate one's remembrance. And so we see this burning of God's jealousy in chapter 1 and chapter 8. And so this theme of remembering carries the book forward. And we're going to see that in the outline itself in this book. Very important. The Greek term for Zechariah is Zacharias, which is actually John the Baptist's father, right? So his name is really Zechariah, but in Greek it's Zacharias. And then, of course, the author of Zechariah is Zechariah. Yay! Good. Right? The son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. And the reason why that's important is because there's a little bit of a confusion in Matthew. And it's something I just want to touch on. I think I can explain in 2 minutes. And then we'll have to close it here for today. And then I'll actually pick this up next time and maybe explain it even in more detail. But just to kind of give you a little bit of an introduction to this. So, Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. Matthew 23, verse 35, mentions something about Zechariah. Let's turn over to Matthew there. Matthew chapter 23. You might already be in Matthew, but Matthew chapter 23, verse 35. 23:35. Jesus is bringing a litany of accusations against the Pharisees of his day. You might remember this. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you blind guides, right? That kind of thing. That's what's going on. And so he's still talking with them, and he's leveling about every accusation that you could imagine. Verse 35, He says, so that all the blood of the righteous, which is being poured out on the earth, should come upon you from the blood of Abel, the righteous one, as far as the blood of who? Zechariah, the son of what? Berechiah. Okay, that's this guy, right? That's the author of our book, Zechariah the son of Berechiah. However, it says, whom you murdered between the altar and the temple. You murdered him between the altar and the temple. Okay. Well, they must have murdered him between the altar and the temple. Well, there's another Zechariah that happened prior to this Zechariah who was murdered between the altar and the temple. So now we have a problem, because that's not this Zechariah here. So what are we dealing with? Go over to 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 24. 2 Chronicles 24. And I know I'm going quickly here, and I'll explain this more in detail next time. 2 Chronicles 24. So 2 Chronicles 24, verse 20. And it says here that the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah the son of who? Jehoiada, the priest. All right? And so it says that he makes his prophecy against the people of Israel there and the leaders there. And it says in verse 21, they conspired against him and what? They stoned him with stones at the command of the king in the courtyard of what? The house of Yahweh. That's essentially what? Between the altar and the temple. So what's going on here? Why is Jesus doing this? Well, let me just mention this. Remember back in Matthew, and I know I was having you kind of go back and forth there a little bit, but in Matthew 23, he says, you murdered Zechariah. Now, he's talking to the Pharisees. Did they actually murder Zechariah? No, not strictly, right? And so what is he doing? He's using this as a representation, showing that the Pharisees, if I can abbreviate them this way, are representative of their Old Testament forefathers. Yes? Who killed Zechariah, this other Zechariah, right? So I'll put other Zechariah, right? But here's what's interesting, is that this Zechariah is representative, or I should say, the Zechariah of Zechariah, right? The book. Zechariah of Zechariah, right? The Zechariah that we're talking about is representative of this Zechariah who came prior. And Jesus is making a connection that he's already talking about there's this representation taking place, yes? Between the Pharisees and the forefathers. This Zechariah ministered to these forefathers here. This Zechariah is ministering to all of the exiles who returned, including who? The Pharisees. So his accusation is that what these guys did to these guys is essentially what you are doing to him. Does that make sense? Okay, good. I'm glad, because that was really confusing to me this morning. I don't know if I can explain that.
Forefather of Zechariah, since they will name their offsprings for the same name?
Yes, yes. That's a really good point. In fact, I'm glad you brought that up. I would argue that Zechariah is intentionally named Zechariah to mirror his ministry, to mirror this guy's ministry, because they actually share the same ministry. It's just one is post-exile and one is pre-exile. That's what's going on, okay? I'll explain a little bit more next time, just to kind of whet your appetite for that a little bit. But I just wanted to give you a little bit of clarity on that. I know we're out of time here, so let me go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll go to the main service and worship together the Lord. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to worship you and to worship you here as a group of people, as the body of Christ. Lord, it doesn't mean that we have to be in a temple to do that. It was in Israel's day, but not in our day. Because we know that you have brought your Spirit and filled us with your Spirit so that wherever your people gather, Lord, you can be worshipped and honored and glorified. Because you want your name to spread out through all the earth, and you want your glory to fill the earth so that all the earth would be temple. And that is an amazing thought. Lord, we look forward to the day when that happens. And we pray that we would live lives that are holy and righteous and pure before you, so that we would reflect your temple and that we would understand your plan moving forward, even in our lifetime. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.